Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. There we are. I wish I would have remembered it, but I didn't. I thought about it when I was sitting there. It's one of those things, you know. I'll move this closer. I'll be closer to you this way by being up here. Okay. Let's see. I have my, here's my doodad here. Let's see if this works. Okay, that's still working. Good. We're good. We're in session number 5, and we're going to try to end on time tonight, of course. Wasn't that a great hymn? It's just some of those words that really get you thinking. It really goes well with what we've been talking about, isn't it? The inheritance and what we're waiting for. And I just and it has a marvelous tune to it. Really, just a great thing. I know the college I taught at, that they use that tune for their alma mater. They would use that particular tune, which is sort of interesting. So, here we are. We're now going to do this session 5 and 6 together. And they're short, you'll be happy about that. And we're gonna try and get you out. We started a few minutes early, so hopefully you can get out a few minutes before 7 at least, and we'll see how it goes. But definitely by 7, we wanna make sure you're out so you can get some rest tonight and get over to be at your meetings tomorrow, wherever they may be. And if you can be here, we look forward to that time. I believe someone asked me earlier, I think it's 9:30 is the breaking of bread, right? And 11 o'clock is the other meeting. Okay, so any of our break in between, I guess, right? So, okay. So for those who weren't aware of that, 11 o'clock we'll have the ministry meeting, but 9:30 for the breaking of bread and remembrance of our Lord. All right, well, here we are. We're now going to, we talked about the issue of the tribes now, getting their inheritance. We saw some issues, of course. It wasn't always easy. Some, of course, like Caleb and Othniel and others, had a real, Zelophehad's daughters, had the right motivation. They desired, of course, God's inheritance, and they would it was very important to them. And we saw that, of course, in relation to other examples of the inheritance throughout the Old Testament. We've done that in the past. Then we came and we looked at some others who the inheritance was nice, but they didn't quite do the whole thing, right? They basically went in and they got rid of most of the people, but you know what? Hey, we'll let some of the other people still live, you know, which didn't work out so well. Some of them, they couldn't drive them out. Others would not drive them out. And remember the last one, the Jebusites there, Jerusalem and so on, they didn't cast out either. And so each one, from this point on, it seems to have this struggle where they don't do it completely, what God has asked them to do. And it will cause problems in the future for them. We don't always see all the issues come out, but we do see them quite often come out in the scriptures. Now, we have not taken time to go into each one, but you'd note, I've given you some verses to look at for the Geshurites, for instance, and others, and you can take a look and see how this has had an effect in the future from this time. Of course, for us, it's past, where it's caused problems for them. And so we've looked at the first 12 chapters, the issue of 3 miracles, 3 objectives, and of course, the 3 obstacles that were overcome by the 3 miracles that allowed us to see how God was going to work and God would provide for his people and get them to their inheritance as he had promised. God is faithful, isn't he? As one of our great lessons we were reminded of. And if he's faithful, why shouldn't we be faithful, right? He wants us to be faithful. And then we looked at the section 13 through 17 last time, and we saw that it had taken 7 years for them to finish up the warfare in the land up to that point, and that perhaps there's some laxity in getting the 2.5 tribes their land. But finally, Joshua is getting older, advanced in years. Brother Andrew and I were chatting about that earlier, and some great truths there, the whole issue of how he doesn't say that of Moses, but he says it of course, of Joshua, right? Which is, not Caleb. Caleb, of course, seemed to be no problem, right? And they lived different lengths of time, but both lived to an old age. But we are reminded, as we mentioned earlier, that God can use us, whatever our age is, can't he? And so it's a great lesson for us. But Joshua was getting old, and so the tribes were to come together with Eleazar and Joshua to get their inheritance. And we got 2.5 tribes on the west side get their inheritance, right, in the last 4 chapters. And we saw some great truths about that and various things we already mentioned earlier on our first session here today. And now we get to the point where, well, what's going on? We got 5 tribes done, 7, where are the other 7? We don't know how long it actually goes. Some may have tried to calculate it, but now we start in chapter 18. And we look in chapter 18, after Manasseh's gotten their possession now in chapter 17, and verse 1. And the whole assembly of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting, and there the land was subdued before them, as there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not been distributed to them. Now, we've already talked about verse 1, the tabernacle at Shiloh, an important gathering place for the feasts and so on. But now here we are in verse 2, and there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not been distributed to them. I wonder why. So evidently now we've had a break, right? There's been some kind of break. Shiloh's been set up and so on. And when the other 2.5 got there, is the other 7 maybe more interested? I don't know. I don't know what happened. We aren't told, are we? It's just like, oh, we just got this time span, it seems, and now all of a sudden, these 7 hadn't gotten their inheritance yet. Was there something wrong? Did they not have an interest? Remember we said there should be a real desire, right? We should have a desire for the inheritance. And so we go to verse 3, and we get the sense that it wasn't a positive thing, right? Verse 3 says, and there remained among, I'm sorry, verse 3, and Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you show yourselves slack to go take the possession of the land which Jehovah, the God of your fathers, has given you? And that tells us a little bit, doesn't it? here they are, they've been, what are you going to do? I mean, you've been lazing, well, we call it lazing around in our culture, right? At least when I grew up in the 70s, right? What are you doing lazing around? Maybe it's something different today. You younger people might be able to tell me something different. But, you know, why is it taking so long? In the old English, it was slack, right? It's like, you know, you should be motivated. You should be, you know, why aren't, you know, the other 5 got it? Where's your, what about you? 7 tribes? That's more than half the group didn't want their inheritance, it seemed. And maybe they wanted it, but they wanted it their way, perhaps. Maybe they didn't want to do it like Joseph's tribe, right? Didn't really want to work too hard at it. But it takes work, doesn't it, as we noted as well. Again, some of you had questions during the dinner or perhaps after our study, and we had some great discussions about this. And so Joshua, it's a plan, right? Joshua says, okay, we need a plan. Because, you see, we can't have you just sitting around not getting your inheritance. The camp is nice, perhaps that's where they've been going back to. We don't know, we aren't told. But they've got Gilgal, they have Shiloh, and perhaps they find it just convenient to stay there with their tents and not go get the inheritance, which is sort of sad, isn't it? Because God is now giving. Isn't that why they came? They came through, they were rescued from Egypt, came through the wilderness that they might have their inheritance. And they get there, and then they're like, well, no, if we get it, okay, you know. Very strange. That there doesn't seem this motivation, this desire. And we see it sort of waning today, I think, among the people of God as well. That we see some sense where there's so much going on. I think Bill and I were chatting about this earlier today. That there's so much in the world that attracts us, really. There's just so much there that's been added. Maybe it was another brother I was speaking with. But just so much added in. You know, we have entertainment today. We have computers. We have technology, right? Games and sports and all these. They're pretty interesting, aren't they? I mean, you know. How many of us might not mind looking at the scores for football or something? Or maybe your team was playing. I don't know who's important here in New York, but you know, well, other than the Giants and the Jets, but I mean, there may be some others. Maybe there may be some college ones that you like or whatever. There's an attraction, it seems, because it's competitive, exciting, and so on. But we have to be careful, don't we? Not that you know, Paul talks about. That kind of thing can be helpful a little bit as far as exercise and so on and competition, whatever, running the race. But it's a great picture for us that we should be running the race, of course, for God, shouldn't we? And so here we see they have not been doing so well. So he comes up with a plan in verse 4, provide you 3 men for a tribe that I may send them, and they shall rise and go through the land, described according to the proportion of their inheritance. And they shall come to me. And they shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall remain in their border on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their border on the north. And ye shall describe the land into 7 portions, and bring the description hither to me, and I will cast lots for you before Jehovah our God. But here it is again, right? Remember, we saw this before, right? But the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of Jehovah is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, gave them. So here we are, we have all 12, in a sense, mentioned. Five have already gotten theirs, 2.5 in the west, 2.5 in the east. And now the seven, they're going to send out 3 people apiece, 21 people perhaps, and they're going to go out and check the land out, right? Basically survey, right? Maybe, I don't know if any of you are surveyors, but my daughter-in-law's dad is a surveyor, and she's involved with it now. And so they're very good at that kind of thing. And he's got more work than he knows what to do with. But it's great to see how they do it, right? He took me out one time to do a job, or we looked at a job, and we showed them the markers and so on, and how they use the instrumentation to look at it. Great stuff. Well, they didn't have all that technology that back then, did they? But they could still sort of get a sense of land, right? And go, walk around it and see to the tree or to the mountain or whatever it might be, or to Judah's border. You know, they could sort of label it in some way and come up with the borders and say, here's what we got left. After you've given Judah and Manasseh and Ephraim, right? They've got their piece now. Now we've just checked out what's left. Bring it back to me. We're going to show. So you see, there's this aspect where Joshua says, you know what? Go and do this. But it's not their part alone, is it? That is, they had to do this, but then what does God say? What does Joshua say? Well, come back and now we'll cast the lots, and Jehovah is going to decide which one you get. Isn't that interesting? God is still the one who gives the inheritance. They can do all the measuring they want. And they can say, yep, here's the land that's left, and here's 7 lots that we came up with, or whatever. But who's going to get what? Now, what would you take, brethren, if you came back and you were one of those 20, and here's the 7, and which one would you take? If you had the choice. No matter how big you were, you would say, I want the biggest one or the best one, or hey, this one has lots of water where we can go fishing, or you'd come up with some reason, right, that say you want this. That we'd be looking out for us, wouldn't we? Look at number one. We wouldn't worry about choice, right? We would take what's best, say. But praise God that he's in control. And you see, they're going to leave it to God. We're going to measure it out. We're going to do the piece we can do. But the reality is, you know what? God knows what he's doing. And it's true for us, isn't it? God knows all about the inheritance, and he knows what we do and the things we accomplish and the abundance that we'll receive in the future. He knows how it's going to go. And so hopefully we can give him some help along the way as far as, you know, encouraging him to give us a nice entry into the inheritance, as Peter brings it out. Well, we see they do that. They send off these men. Let's see what happens. Verse 8, they send them off and they walk throughout the land there in verse 8. Joshua tells them to do that, and they'll bring it back to him there at Shiloh. So now they're back at Shiloh. Again, perhaps they move Gilgal to Shiloh at some point. We aren't told the details, but or maybe Shiloh at sometimes is called Gilgal, a name for the camp, maybe. We don't know. And the man went and passed through the land, verse 9. And so just one verse. They went to the pasture of the land, described it by cities into 7 portions in a book. And they came to Joshua. How long did it take? Well, it took a while, probably, right? It took a number of months to go throughout the land, no doubt. Did it. And verse 10, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before Jehovah. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. And now he's going to go into detail about each one, which, you know, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Otherwise, we might be a few hours tonight, right? So just to mention here, Benjamin comes first. And so Benjamin will come out and get his territory. And it's right near the children of Judah. And, Judah and Joseph right between them, right in the middle there. And near the Jordan. So it tells you their place. And it actually gives all the borders, right? So basically, probably how they put it in the book is how they're recording it here, right? Joshua say, okay, here's your border, and here you are, Benjamin, you go and do your thing. You take that law. And so they do, and we will go down. We're not going to go through all the reading. But in verse 20, it ends, right? And the Jordan borders on the east side. This is the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to the borders round about, according to their families. Then they list all the cities, right? And again, it says in verse 28 at the end, this was the inheritance of all the children of Benjamin according to their families. So there we are. Benjamin gets his. That's good. Benjamin was the last born, right? Benjamin was the 12th born of Jacob. He gets his inheritance, number six. And the second lot came forth to Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. That's in this next section. And this is chapter 19 and verse 1. And so Simeon gets his, and they had their inheritance. And again, it describes some of the family there and so on, and the borders and the like. And so it talks about how Simeon inherited within the inheritance of Judah, right, in verse 9. And so Judah evidently had some land in there. He had more than enough. And then God decides, okay, well, we're going to have a little spot in relation to Judah where Simeon will be. I believe, if I remember correctly, Simeon was the second-born son of Jacob. Then we have the third lot. It came up with the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of the inheritance, and so on. And then we have all theirs listed up through verse 16. And so that was their situation. In verse 17, the fourth lot came out to Issachar, and is according to their families. And it talks about Jezreel and so on, and the place that they would have. And again, fairly short, but you see it listed there in 17 through 23. The fifth lot, verse 24 of chapter 19, is for the tribe of Asher. And then it describes a bit of their territory and the families and so on. And that comes down to verse 31. And then we have the sixth lot that came forth to Naphtali, starting in verse 32. And that comes all the way down to verse 39. And we have the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Naphtali according to their families, the cities, and their hamlets. Then we come to verse 40, and we have the seventh lot, the last one. We're getting there, right? It took a while. Here we have the seventh one, the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families. And then that goes all the way to verse 48. So there we are. Any questions? We're not going to go into the details. I mean, we could look at each of the names, what they mean, and why. Perhaps we didn't take a sense of how, you know, why was like Dan last, even though that was not the last child and so on. We won't go into details right now, but there are some interesting things to do charts. I've done some charts in relation to the tribes and the order mentioned scriptures in various places. And sometimes if we have to be careful, we can't probably say too much there. But you see, this is the order the tribes receive their land. Now, whether it was the order based on their desire, well, that might be a possibility in partial sense. These last seven received it last, right? Because there seemed to be a little interest in getting it, perhaps. But they finally get it, and so that's good to see. But now we come to verse 49. And they ended dividing the land for the inheritance according to its borders, and the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua. Remember, we didn't want to forget Joshua. We did Caleb, right? And he's in the tribe of Judah, so he got his Hebron, right, which is within Judah. And I think someone asked about Joshua. I think Mark had asked about Joshua. So here it is. And he gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them, according to the word of Jehovah. They gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. That's because that's his tribe, right? He's from that tribe. And so he gets that portion, and that would stay within that tribe. And so he dwelt there in verse 50. And then verse 51, these were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, distributed by lot in Shiloh before Jehovah at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and in the end ended dividing the land. So let's see what we have. We can go then, and so this is going to be this next slide. There we are. So here we are, the remaining seven tribes. They were very slack in getting their inheritance. And now they had to draw up a plan for the remaining land. That's the piece they did based on what Joshua requested. They brought it back to him. And now we finally have the lots for the other seven tribes. And then Joshua, the actual leader, the first shall be last, right? Sort of says, right? He was the one who led them in. And he's the one who receives his inheritance last. Which is probably a good thing, right? It shows that he made sure everybody else got their inheritance. And then God, of course, took care of him as well, based on the request to his tribe. So there we are. We're good. We have the inheritance, and everything should be just fine and no problems, right? Well, we have a few more things to cover. Because God realized things would happen in the land, and there'd be challenges, and so he wants to deal with a few of those things. So we come down to the cities of refuge, chapter 20. What do we have here? Well, let's look. Jehovah spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves a cities of refuge, whereof I spoke unto you through Moses, that the slayer who unwittingly, without intent, smites anyone mortally may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of those cities, and stand at the entrance of the city gate, and shall declare his matter in the ears of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city unto him, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And the avenger of blood pursue after him. If the avenger of blood pursue after him, they shall not deliver him or the slayer up into his hand. For he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not previously. And he shall dwell in that city until he have stood before the assembly in judgment, until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." And then they mention, of course, six cities, right? Three on the east and three on the west. This gets pretty interesting, of course. People wonder, well, what is all this, you know, the cities of refuge and, you know, all these little details about what happens. And I think I put some more, I put some more verses up there. If you want to go look at the other verses to get a sense to where else the cities of refuge are mentioned, right, in some fashion, I give you the verses that are on your slide. So you can go and take a look at those and do a study on it. There are, of course, differences of opinion on some of the aspects of the cities of refuge. You can read commentators, and they will have all kinds of ideas as to really why this is here. Some think it's fictitious. it's the word of God, isn't it? But some will say that, surprisingly, some scholars will say, well, no, there's no such thing as cities of refuge in that time frame, and so this must be all been added in, say. My suggestion would be to follow the word of God. It's his word, isn't it? And if it's there, and there's no reason not to see it as being the original, then we accept it. If we don't understand it, we accept that we don't understand it. We ask God for help by His Spirit to give us more insight. Do we understand every aspect of what happens here? I don't think so. But I think if we can understand a little bit about how God operates in relation to life, then we will understand a little bit about what He's doing here. That what we're going to learn, one of the great things about life is that the life is in the blood.
Right.
That becomes extremely important. And so if the life is in the blood, and of course we know that today. They didn't always know that, did they? They didn't always, even though it was in the Bible. George Washington bled to death, right? Because that's what they did back then. They would cut the open the arm and the blood would gush out to get rid of the infection, right? And they did it a few times, and after a couple of days he died because there's no more blood left. And that's how George Washington dies, right? So it's sort of strange, but that's what they did back then, right? But had they read the scriptures, the life is in the blood, well, you don't want to get rid of too much blood, because you need it. You need blood to live. But remember, going all the way back now, think back, all the way back to Genesis, and what happens? Remember the fall, what happens? Well, you know, of course, Cain slays Abel. And his blood is spilled, isn't it? His blood is in the ground. And, right, that's right, brother, right? So now what happens? Comes over to your brother's blood still speaks. Interesting, isn't it? That to God, blood becomes extremely important. I don't have time tonight to go into all the details. You know, the sacrifices all are connected, of course, as well. There's a lot of, as Brother Randall said, there's a lot of links, aren't there, brother, with this kind of thing, right? But the issue of the blood, if you could do a study on that, how God finds that extremely important, and then what he does, like the issue of Cain and Abel. Your brother's blood calls to me from the ground. That is, in a sense, the life is in the blood, and so the blood was still speaking, wasn't it? The sense that even though the body was done, right, the blood still spoke. So that was the life. Just as a metaphor, perhaps, you might say. That becomes very important. So now what happened, that became very important. And of course, then with Noah's time, they put in a governmental control over sin, right? They said, well, if someone murdered somebody, then they were to have their blood shed as well, right? That's how God dealt with it. And so that thing was put in place. And then later on, we don't see much about it, but the avenger of blood, right? That is, this was a family member, a next of kin, who was responsible for the family. And that family member usually was the oldest son or whatever it might be, or nearest of kin, if there's no son. and was responsible for the family, and it's, of course, it's, you know, how it was seen, right? How it was viewed, right? And making sure the rest of the kids had part of the inheritance or whatever. The next of kin played a very important role. Remember Boaz, right, in the book of Ruth and other places as well. Very important. So now what happens, what we don't hear a lot about, but the, a lot about the scripture, but the next of kin was also responsible for the family name. And if someone murdered one, right, well then it was his responsibility, right? This sort of after, based on Noah's thing, right? This it was his responsibility to take out the, as the avenger of blood, the next of kin, to take the life of the person who murdered, right? Because God didn't want any more blood shed, right? So that's, get rid of him, he'll do it again. We see it today, don't we? Once one person murders somebody, they probably murder somebody else, yeah? And so it happens, this idea of murder is an abomination to God. The idea of blood defiling the ground, right? I don't have time to go into that. But if you go and look at the details, right? Often it would talk about the, you know, you've defiled my land with blood, right? It says, right? Things like this. And so blood defiled the land. It was the life. And God expected that to have life, not to be taken away and defiled. And so the idea of the family then was the issue of the honor of the family, the name of the family, and also honoring God's request not to defile the lamb with blood and to deal with it. So now when we come to it, that helps us without going into more detail. There's much more there, but that gives a sense then as we look at this. God could foresee that the people would have a situation where, well, there weren't you know, intentional murders, but things happened. You know, we see it today on the road, right? Someone has an accident, hits somebody, and they die. Well, he didn't mean to do it. But the avenger of blood is not the judge, right? He just does what he's been told to do for the family. But now, of course, God now provides a means by which those who do not intentionally take life, well, to save their own life, we might say, to go to a city of refuge, to have a place. And so that way, we are not having a situation where someone who's unintentional, you know, has their life taken. But they do lose, again, as we mentioned earlier, right, their rights become limited, don't they? You know, just like we saw the link before, right, the limiting of rights becomes important again, because now, because of the error in his, whatever he did, error in judgment, or the axe flew off the handle, whatever happened, whether he had any real, you know, he was involved in some way, right? We could say that. And so now we have to deal with the issue. And so what we have is we have these cities of refuge to help, to deal with those things that would happen. People would just have, you know, they didn't intend to do these things, but it happened, and it would defile the land. And God says, well, that we don't want to actually, but he limits his rights. And so the rights that get limited, of course, is now he can't go back to his inheritance. Interesting. Can't go back. If he goes back to his inheritance, what happens? He can get killed, right? So, that is now his rights are limited. And so he can have life because, you know, of what happened, but he has to have it in the city of refuge, the place that God has assigned that he can have that. But it has to be true, right? It has to be genuine. It can't be when he's made up, oh yeah, well, if you have to have witnesses, you know, you have to have a trial at the gates, of course, and all that. It's still there, right? It has to be judged properly. And if judged properly, if the person truly was intentional, then of course he could live there for the rest of his life, or until the high priest died, which we'll talk about in a minute, right? And so that's what we have. And it raises a number of questions because it mentions that there about the high priest in verse 6 of chapter 20. So generally speaking, the high priest could live quite a long time, right? And the other person would never get back to his inheritance. It's possible. That's the reality of what happens when the land becomes defiled by blood, right? And so you had to deal with that. But sometimes the high priest would die and then he would be free to go back, and then the avenger of blood couldn't do anything. And so people would ask, well, why is that? You know, and there's all kinds of solutions that men have come up with to try to say why this is set up this way, right? That why when the high priest dies, he's free. All kinds of, you know, some will say it's related to the cross and Jesus dying on the cross, whatever it might. There's no easy answer because we aren't really told, are we? But the thinking to me, at least as I think about it, I was talking with a few earlier on. I like to think, right? Sort of sit back. I was out on the patio today, and I was just sitting there thinking, you know, looking at the leaves coming down like rain, you know, and thinking about the things of the Word, you know, and what I was reading about covenants, and thinking about some of the covenants in the Bible and why they were structured the way they were and so on. And so I like thinking. Barbara will do that once in a while. She'll come in and see me like I'm in space somewhere. You know? And she said, oh, I better leave him alone. He's thinking. You know, because I have my eyes open. I'm just thinking about what I was reading or whatever. I'm a little strange that way. Okay. But anyways, I'm thinking through it. And so we have this situation where people thought through it and they come up with all kinds of solutions. But very simply, all we know is the high priest, of course, was one, unlike the Lord Jesus, he was a high priest that never died, in a sense, right? That he became a high priest after, in a sense, he died, right? That he became a high priest of better things to come, we might say. So our Lord becomes a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? Which, of course, Hebrews goes into. And so it doesn't quite match up just to say, well, is Jesus dying, you know, kind of thing, because it doesn't quite fit. You know, there's a little bit of that aspect to it. But it seems to be the high priest, of course, was the ruler of the people, right, generally speaking. That is, after Joshua, right, well, who replaced Joshua? Well, you had some judges, right? And you continued to have the high priest. The high priest became a key figure, and you'd have the judges, of course, for a while. Then you had some kings, right, after that. So, but the priest became, at least during this time, the ruler was considered one of the ruler of the people. A legal aspect, right? Everything was done, you know, land, you know, remember the Eliezer was there for the allotment of land and so on. Everything was legally done through the high priest, it seems. And of course, Joshua was there. So I think here what we see is as the high priest dies, the idea is administratively, this man went to, defile the blood during that high priest's reign, we might say. And now that he goes, he dies. Now that allows everybody legally under that system and during that high priest is now free. It's almost like, to me, like a jubilee. That's just a suggestion. You may disagree with me completely, and during our opportunity to share your thoughts, you can correct me or whatever. But that's a possibility, right? That there's an administrative aspect here in relation to the high priest. But that's just some thoughts. Okay, so here we go. We have then the cities of refuge were provided by God ahead of time. They were easily accessible, right? There are six of them all spread out evenly throughout the land, so they're easily accessible, which is very helpful, right? Because you wanted that, right? You didn't want to have God set them up in such a way that the avenger could get them first, right? It had to be easy access, right? It's unintentional, I mentioned that already. And it was for both Israelite and sojourner, right? Sojourner could do it as well. So again, it's not so much Israel, it's the issue of how God's dealing with the issue of blood, right? And defilement of the land, it seems. And the high priest's death, again, being a more administrative thing here. We have, he would flee. Next of kin is in Genesis 27, it mentions the next of kin. There'd be judgment by the assembly, make sure it's a genuine issue there, it was by accident. And then free, of course, after that end of that legal period, like a year of jubilee, I would suggest, perhaps, is to me the easiest way to at least view it. Doesn't mean I might not change my mind down the road, so don't get mad at me. I might do some further thinking about it, and the Lord might give me some more insights and say, yeah, you're wrong, brother, so please understand. And again, you'll be free to share your thoughts. There we are. So now we come to chapter 21. So that's the cities of refuge, an opportunity to deal at least a very important thing to God, right? So they got the land now, they got the inheritance, but in the inheritance, the issue would be, well, it had to be a place that was undefiled, right? That's they wanted to keep it undefiled, and especially the issue of blood. They didn't always do that, of course, and you know, what does our Lord say, right? They slay the prophets, right? God sends a bride, they slay them, right? Like blood's nothing, you know. Just and they defile the land, unfortunately. And they've always done that in many ways. Well, now we come to chapter 21, and we deal with the issue of the Levites, because as Brother Mark was asking about last night, the issue of Levites, they don't have an inheritance per se, right? A land, that is. Their inheritance is with Jehovah, and as the priests, right? Basically, the inheritance is a larger thing that dealt with the issue of the priesthood, and having Jehovah and the gifts from the people, right? All that connected to the priesthood was their inheritance, basically. But yet they have to have a place to live, don't they? They couldn't all fit in the tabernacle. You could try. I mean, maybe initially you may squeeze most of them in, right? But as the people grew, right, you wouldn't be able to fit them all in the tabernacle. So you have to think about that. And you might say, well, they could all maybe fit in Shiloh, right? Shiloh would become a separate city, and you have, like Washington, D.C., right? You have a governmental entity or whatever. They didn't do that. They said, no, we're gonna give some cities to this. But let's see why, though. This is great stuff. Again, some great, just some linkages, some things to think about. You know, why are these things done, right? As we just saw with the issue of the blood in the land. Chapter 21, then, we come, and then the chief fathers of the Levites drew near to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh, at the land of Canaan, saying, Jehovah commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, and their suburbs for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave to the Levites out of their inheritance, according to the word of Jehovah, these cities and their suburbs. And then, of course, we know there are three families, if you've done any study, we know the three Levitical families, right? Three key families that are mentioned. And here we have the Kohathites first, mentioned in verse 4, that are mentioned. We have the Gershonites is mentioned as well. And they're out there as well. And let's see, who's the third one? I can't remember the third one off the top of my head now. I say Kohathites. The Merarites. I heard someone say it. Merarites are the other one. So those three main branches, right? And they each took part of a different part of the tabernacle, took care of the different part of the tabernacle, right? Some Kohathites, I think, took care of the furniture, and others took care of the curtains and all the fabric and so on, and others took care of the other pieces. So each of the three families had their role, except that the Kohathites couldn't have any wagons, right? That's in the book of Numbers, right? You remember that from our book of studying the book of Numbers? I think we did a study in the book of Numbers, didn't we? Yeah, we did. And way back. And so remember, they didn't have any wagons, right? The six wagons were given to the Levites, right? In our way of thinking, well, two for each, right? God says no, right? So our thing would be, well, it's only fair that each get two wagons, each of the three families of Levites. And no, God says no, the Kohathites don't need any wagons. They're going to carry the furniture. The other two get the six. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? So, you know, our thinking would be, you know, equality and so on, but God has a reason for doing these kind of things. And so we mentioned this, that they have these Levites, and they're going to give them places. Now, I think I wrote up here, yes, I did. So this is what happens. If you take a look at all of chapter 21 up through verse 42, this is basically, I'm summarizing it for you. I have the Merarites right there, Mari, there. So we have the Kohathites and Aaron's sons. And, of course, Aaron's sons are the priests, right? So they're the only ones can be priests. We've already seen that in the book of Numbers again as well, right? So the only ones are priests. And Moses, of course, was a tribe of Levi. But he was not one of the sons of Aaron, was he? Aaron was a brother, right? So that leaves him out that way. But he's a Levite. And so we have the Levites, Kohath, and Aaron's sons. 13 cities came out of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. 10 cities came out of Ephraim, Dan, and Manasseh, and based on size and perhaps things like that. Gershon gets 13 cities from Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Merari gets 12 cities from Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So how many tribes participated in providing a place for Levites? What do you say? Well, he does. Through these 12, well, I just gave you the answer, right? All 12 tribes, right? That is, God provided the inheritance, like you're saying, brother, he provided the inheritance to these people. And now, of course, they were supposed to give some cities from the inheritance. Isn't that interesting? Giving some of the inheritance, think about this, maybe I'm thinking too much, I don't know. But giving the part of their inheritance back to who? Back to God's people who are doing the service for the people. Isn't that interesting? Don't we do the same, in a sense? God's given us a great deal, hasn't he? And we give something back, don't we, as part of it? And so here, each tribe, thankfully, participates, and they desire to give something back, the inheritance, back to God, in a sense, right? For the service, well, of his people. And don't we do the same? And so it's sort of neat to see, and I think Of course, we'll get to the end of chapter 20 when it's rushed around the Bible. Now, let's take a look. Here it is. And so this last point is the key thing then. They had a desire to see the service of the Lord maintained. That's just a thought. A desire to see his service maintained, right? That is, they could have said, oh no, we're not giving any cities. Then what would have happened? I'm not sure what would have happened. Right? I mean, maybe God would have, you know, rained fire from heaven or something. I don't know. But you see, the issue is now that recognizing that God had given them their inheritance and that God had already told them through Deuteronomy and so on, in Leviticus, the Levites will be doing the service. He's helping. They're helping the people, aren't they? They're interceding, I mean, right? And they're Aaron's sons and so on. And the Levites would be helping with the sacrifice and so on. They're doing all this for the people, right? That they might have God dwelling with them. Well, it does seem to make sense that we would then provide something for the service of the Lord, wouldn't we? And the same is true today. And so something of what God has given them, they use as a means to further his service. To me, it's just a great thought to keep in mind this evening. Obviously, they, in this case, are enjoying the inheritance, sharing it with others. It's very helpful, and we see that happening. But that first point we made, of course, are they slack going in? Are we slack about what God has provided, the inheritance, spiritually speaking, but also what he's provided for us physically in this world to use for his glory? And then, of course, willingness to help in the salvation of souls. I know we're talking more about those who supposedly knew God, but still, you see, the issue would be, well, they were trying to save those people in the city of refuge, weren't they? They provide cities of refuge that the manslayer might have a place, right? So there is this idea they were saving some souls, weren't they? That need to be saved, we might say. So there again, great. So it's just some things to think about. I'm not saying I have it all down, brother. I'm learning myself, right? But these are just some ideas for you to think on in relation to these more difficult chapters, where there's a lot of cities and names and whatever, like, you know. And most people would just skip over it, probably, or just read it real quick and say, okay, well, I've done my reading for the year, and you know, I'll go back and read it again next year, right? And what, you know, but you see, it can be very helpful just to think about what is God doing, and what are some of the, again, links to what we have today. So these are some practical notes that we have. But then finally, we come to chapter 22. How am I doing? Let's see. Oh, I better hurry up. Chapter 22, and let's go over there. Chapter 22, now Joshua, now everything's done, inheritance is set, the cities are set, Levites have their place, and so at the end of chapter 21, we're all set, right? And all came to pass, you see that in verse 45 of chapter 21, there failed nothing of all the good things that Jehovah had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass. Not necessarily easily, but it came to pass, right? And it's great to see that God was faithful, wasn't he? Despite, at times, their unfaithfulness. But now we come to chapter 22, and Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to you, have kept all that Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded you, and have hearkened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days until this day, and you have kept the charge of the commandment of Jehovah our God. And now Jehovah your God, give rest to your brethren, as he said unto them, and now return and get you into your tents in the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only take heed, great heed, to the commandment, to the law, that the Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded you, to love Jehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave to unto him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. And Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So here we are. This is the 2.5 tribes in the east now, right? Remember we said that one of the great lessons initially was they were in it together, right? And they agreed to go over, the men of war agreed to go over, chapters 1-4 of the book. And they've done their job, haven't they? They've actually been there. They all together got the inheritance. And now they can now are free to go back, being blessed by Joshua to enjoy the inheritance of the east side. So they're going to go back there, and of course, eventually that east side inheritance was being larger than it was, but that's another whole issue. So he commands and charges and blesses them, we just read it, and dismisses them. That's what we just read in chapter 22. And so that sort of brings us full circle back to the beginning, like I said. The whole issue is, would they go? Would they be with their brethren? And now they have been, and now they're blessed and by Joshua and go back. So there we are, we have that. Then in verse 9, they return, of course, to the east side. But now look at what happens here. They build an altar. So let's go take a look. And verse 10. And they came to the districts of the Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, and the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of grand appearance. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan and the district of the Jordan separately from the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go against them to war. Wow. We're not quite done, are we? The importance of the whole and how it operates, right? That's extremely important, right? As believers today, is that still true? Right? As we come together, how we operate and together, right? If we don't operate together, what do we have division, don't we? It's not so good. And so now there's an apparent division, isn't there? Because they go, and you see they're going to get all the children of Israel together, and starting in verse 13 there. Verse 16, they accuse them, right? Thus saith the whole assembly of Jehovah, what wickedness is this which you've committed? Now, there's been no trial or anything, right? There's been no checking on it. But the concern, which is an understandable concern, right? Because remember, they've often gone astray, haven't they? Doing what God says not to do. Remember Baal Peor? Remember that with Balaam, for instance? They often did the things that they shouldn't do. And so I can see how they might be leery of any issue that might cause God to come and judge them, right? Wouldn't you? You know, so after all the judgment they had seen from God, all through the wilderness experience, and now even with Achan, remember that situation? And then and now they see this going on, and they're like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, we don't do that. You know, well, let's see what happens, right? So we have to see you can see this. So an apparent rebellion in some way, right? Apparent problem here, at least in their minds. And that's what they use. They use Peor, right? Is the iniquity of verse 17 of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the assembly of Jehovah? And you turn away this day from following Jehovah, and it will be that since you rebel this day against Jehovah, tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole assembly, right? Because remember Achan and Baal Peor? They understand that they have to be careful. Especially altars and the tabernacle, the things of God, right? I mean, in their midst, be very careful. Sometimes we aren't so careful about our holy God, are we? Very important to be careful about the things of God and how they dealt with them and how they had carried them in the wilderness. All that is important to us and how we deal with the things of God today. Well, it comes about, they finish their tirade against them there. But obviously a legitimate concern if it's not handled properly. Verse 21, and the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the thousands of Israel, the God of gods, Jehovah, the God of gods, Jehovah, he knoweth, and Israel, he shall know it, if it is in rebellion or in trespass against Jehovah. Save us not this day. Ooh. They almost bring a curse upon themselves, right? Saying, if we did this for the wrong reason, well, God strike us dead, basically. And that we have built for ourselves an altar to turn from following Jehovah and is to offer up burnt offering and oblation on it. No. It says, if we have not done it for the fear of, verse 24, if we have not done it from fear of this thing, saying, in future your children will speak to our children, saying, what have you to do with us, basically, right? Jehovah, the God of Israel, Jehovah has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you children of Reuben, children of Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, which is also there. You have no portion in Jehovah, and so shall your children make your children cease from fearing Jehovah. And he said, let us not set to work to build an altar, nor to work for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations and after us, that we might do service to Jehovah before with our burnt offerings, so on. So they're not going to do it for burnt offerings. And so it's all about their children. They're not going to do sacrifice and so on. they're not trying to build another altar besides the one that's there. And in fact, the thing it mentions, they build one patterned after the altar, right? The whole goal, of course, was that they might have a memorial, right? A reminder, right? Remember the pillars in the Gilgal, the stones, the 12 stones built up, right? These were memorials, a reminder that there's a connection between 12 and the river and the 12 and the land, right? And the fact that they could be dead people, but they're alive. And now here we have an altar, and well, that's gonna be a reminder that, well, we're connected over there, right? There's that linkage, right? We're linked to the, we're all together. But we're gonna give our sacrifice in the proper place, and Shiloh at this time when it was, right? But this would be just an altar as a memorial, a big altar, right? To remind both sides, right? The children of both sides, they grew up, they would have this memorial that says, we were together in this, and we went over to help you, and then we went back, and we come to the feast and so on. We're all Jehovah. It was a remembrance, a reminder. And it's the one place, at least in some of the old manuscripts, where my name is mentioned in the Bible, right? This is called Ed, which means witness, right? The only place in the Bible which my name is mentioned. So I'm glad to look, but it's not in all manuscripts, so some leave it out, right? Oh, well, you know, but that's what it's in some, so it's there. And they called it a witness, right? That's what it became, a testimony, right? A witness. It was not rebellion, right? But they had to be careful. They had to learn from it, didn't they? And so we, too, have to be careful, don't we? That we have to make sure things are of God, make sure what we're doing is what He would have us to do. And so we have to be careful to look at it. Is it what God has? Is it in His Word? What was the intent? What was the motivation? Right, we talked about that earlier. Those kind of things. So there we are. We have then, they built an altar there. And it was a sign, at least it was a sign to the other tribes, that was departure from God. But it wasn't. And so they go accuse them, and they call on God as a witness that no wickedness was intended. The altar was a testimony. It was not for sacrifice. And God didn't take them out that day, right? So obviously their motivation was correct. They didn't die that day. And so the pattern, as toward the end of the chapter, the pattern of the altar, not another altar, right? That's the thing, right? So the key is the altar is important. It was the pattern of it. It looked like it, but it was not it, right? It was just a pattern of it. And we see patterns are very important things in scriptures. We have patterns of things, right? We talk, in fact, at dinner we talk about types and so on, things like that, and metaphors and all that. Well, those are very important, right? But you have to be careful not to take it too far, but they're important things in scripture. This became a pattern or type of the actual altar there, but not for sacrifice. It became a testimony. Well, there we are, and then we come down now to chapters, the last two chapters, of course, are fairly straightforward. Joshua had lived a long time, and now he gives his addresses, right? He's going to go to give his addresses to the people, charges we might call them. That's always good to see. And so Israel had rest in verse 1 of chapter 23. Joshua had become old. Well, of course, God already told him he's advanced in age, right? Now it says he'd become old. I wonder what that means, right? If he's already advanced in age, now he's become old. But you see, sometimes things aren't always quite chronological, right? They might be sort of a summary kind of statement, so you have to be careful. But it's near the end of his life here chronologically. And so here he calls Israel together. The heads anyway, and the judges and so on, the officers, he calls them together in verse 2, and he charges them in verse 3 onward. And you see that comes out all the way. And so he goes through that, and let me see, I think there's one to this day, okay. He talks about in verse 8, you shall cleave unto Jehovah your God as you have done unto this day. Now, that's very, very kind, of course, isn't it? They did have a little bit of struggle, but for the most part they try. They have the land inheritance now, and so he's saying that he's asking that Jehovah might bless them and encourage them. He's going to be going the way of the earth, of course, in verse 14. That's he's going to die physically. He says here, I am going this day the way of all the earth, and you know that in all your heart, that in all your soul, that not one thing hath failed of all the good words that Jehovah your God has spoken concerning you. God had been faithful, hadn't he? Through it all. And he still is for us today, despite our struggles and miscues and so on. But anyway, he talks to them about that, staying away from strange gods and so on, otherwise they would perish quickly. Remember, the issue here is the land, from Abraham's time, the land below belonged to Israel, didn't it? To Abraham's family, the nation that was come from him. It belonged to Israel. It doesn't mean they enjoyed the benefits of it. That required them to behave themselves. The land was theirs. Always had the land, right? They always, you know, it always belonged, and even today, it really, God still says it belongs to Israel, right? But you see, they've been taken away out of the land, of course, in various ways. They've come back a little bit. But you see, someday, they'll get it fully back again, won't they? They'll have it back again. Ezekiel talks about that and so on. So we just have to keep in mind that but to enjoy the land is another whole issue. They can own, sort of like you can own a lot over in Florida, right? Some of us were talking about owning lots in Florida, whatever. It's too hot down there, perhaps, for some of us. But, you know, you own a lot in Florida. But, you see, you don't really enjoy it until when you're there, right? Until you go, it's very nice. I have a lot in Florida. Well, that could happen to the Israelites, right? It's really happened, even though in 48 they've come back now. But before that, right, they still own the land, but they weren't enjoying it, were they? And even in some sense, they're not really enjoying it like God talks about, right? They have some land, but it's a land of warfare and so on today for the most part. So anyway, there are other things that are going on, of course. So we have in 23 a reminder there. So we have Joshua, well advanced years. He gives the basically a rehearsal of the tendencies of the people, but cleave to the Lord. Otherwise, they will have problems, right? Chapter 24, he comes, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Now he's going to gather everybody together now and calls for the heads and the elders and judges again. And they present themselves before God. And this is in Shechem now. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, your fathers dwelt of old on the other side of the river." And then he describes again Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Jacob went down to Egypt in verse 4, and how Moses and Aaron brought them out from the using the plagues of Egypt in verse 5, and so on. He does all that, and how Balaam came and tried to do his thing and was successful with Peor, and so on. But he goes through all the details here of what's happened generally. It's a very large summary, we might say, a broad summary. But then he goes on, and he goes in verse 14, "And now fear Jehovah and serve him in perfectness and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on their side of the river and in Egypt, and serve Jehovah. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods whom your fathers that were on the other side of the river served." It's over in Ur of the Chaldees, when Abraham started, right? They had other gods, right? And remember, Laban had some, right? And one of the gals stole them, right? Remember, they still had a lot of idols over on the east side, way over, beyond where the inheritance was at the time that they had. And so he says, "Choose you who you serve." And so he asks. And the people answered in verse 16 and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods," as if they never did it before. "For Jehovah our God, he is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did those great signs before our eyes, and preserved us in all the way where we went, among all the people through whom we passed. And Jehovah drove out from before us all the peoples, the Amorites, the inhabitants of the land. So therefore we will serve Jehovah, for he is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve Jehovah, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God." Remember that? We talked about that word. He's holy, he's jealous. He wants faithfulness. And the people say, "No, we will serve Jehovah." Right? Well, you know, I have that on my door. I'm on a front door. Right? That's a great verse. Right? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, that may not be easy, but that's what we're committed to do, serve the Lord. And so that's one of the final key things he gets the people to recognize, that they're not going to be able to do it in the flesh, are they? They can't do it themselves. It's like saying, "Oh yes, well, all the Lord has said," right, when they get the law, right? "All the Lord has said we'll do." I mean, that's crazy. 618 rules or 13 rules or whatever, there are 600 and so on rules, right? I think they would have been better off saying, "Lord, we can't do it without you. I'm not able. That would have been a better way, perhaps, to respond. But they said, oh, yes, we'll do it all. Didn't take long to, 3 days and murmuring already, right, after they left Sinai, right? And so Joshua dies, as we know, later on. And Israel served in verse 31. They served all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders, whose days were prolonged after Joshua had known all the works of Jehovah and all that he had done. And the bones of Joseph, don't forget those. Remember the end of Genesis? Now here we are. They were in a coffin. Now they, of course, buried them in Shechem. That's why they were up there. They buried the bones of Joseph. After everything was all done, that got done as required by Joseph. And Eliezer died as well. He was buried. And Phinehas, his son. By the way, he was the one in the book of Numbers, of course, that had a faithfulness to God, didn't he? And was jealous for God's things in the book of Numbers. He's the contrast to jealousy in earlier Numbers about the jealousy of God, right? The jealousy test. That's there. So there we are. So we have the first address. Here's the second address. They choose who you serve. They say they'll serve Jehovah. And Joshua says, well, you can't serve him because, you see, he expects faithfulness. You're going to serve him? Well, you have to be faithful. He's a holy God. You've got to be undefiled. And we dealt with some of that with the cities of refuge and getting links there and so on. No, we will serve the Lord. And so some final notes then. While Joshua and others lived, of course, they served Jehovah. Joseph's example of faith is honored and having his bones buried in Shechem. And of course, Eleazar the high priest now dies. And Joshua, it'll be recorded in Judges as well, that he dies. So practically then, we have the pattern of things brought to us, and we're going to go into tomorrow, the pattern of things. We see it with the altar a little bit, but we'll talk more about it. We learn about whom we'll serve, a holy and jealous God, and we have to be careful. How are we demonstrating our love to God? How do we go about it? How were they going to go about it as they lived out their lives now, serving him? And what happens when a generation passes on? I leave that with you because that's one of the toughest things, isn't it? As the generations pass on, well, they forget, don't they? That's right, brother, right? We were talking, I don't know if Bill and I were talking the other night, how, I mentioned other elders who talk about, where have the young people gone? And I said, well, what happens is that, basically it's a cycle, isn't it? Just like the judges, it's a cycle. That you'll see people recognize the world's going crazy. They'll hear about the gospel and say, there must be something better in life. And they get saved. That's how, a bunch of us got saved in the 70s and 80s, perhaps. And he as well. And so we get saved. And we call it the Jesus movement back then, right? And a lot of people got saved, yeah. And a lot of in Connecticut got saved. And we got saved. And there's that zeal, right? That initial zeal and excitement. And the church is getting built up and so on. But then the next generation, the children, right? How did we bring them up at our home? Well, of course, some of us, weren't believers very long, right? Or perhaps became a believer after we had kids. It gets pretty tough, right? You may not raise them as well as you like, right? Whatever it might be. But they have to make their own decisions, of course. But you see it generation by generation, it seems to fade. The zeal fades, right? And after three generations, well, you see sometimes a church will close. And then it starts all over again, right? You'll see a gospel again go out and people getting saved and say, well, there's got to be better something than what the world has to offer. And there is. It's the Lord, isn't it? And so I share these things with you. Tomorrow morning, we're going to go and look at the issue of how now this becomes a model of the whole, from Egypt all the way over to the inheritance, and how it's a great model for. I've pointed out a few of the things here and there, but this was just to encourage you to think on these things yourself, right? We're just an overview, right? This is a quick overview, and I know I went over by a few minutes. I apologize. You're probably not going to have me back, but that's okay. But I hope it's a help to you. And tomorrow, I'll try to stay on time. And we'll do that. I know some of you will not be here, but it's been great being with you. Feel free to take whatever you can use on the table out there for folks who don't usually come in the morning. Take whatever you can use to help somebody else out, encourage them with a CD or a book or whatever. That's fine. If you go to a senior home or retirement community, take a bunch with you, and we just share those to help people out. So, well, let's pray. Is there any real quick questions? Yeah, okay, I thought there might be one. Yes, brother. I'm sorry.
Joshua 18.
Yes. Yep.
Now, the
The other seven, they put 21 people together, right? They went to get the boundaries of what was left, right? Oh, they had to now. Yeah, it is not recorded, right? All they did, all that's recorded there is they went and actually walked around it, right? Wrote in a book the different boundaries, came back to Shiloh, they cast lots, right? And received their inheritance. But obviously, once they received it, well, they now have to go get it, right? They have to actually knock out the enemy and whatever. Oh, yeah. Well, not fully, as we learn elsewhere, just like the other ones, right? Not fully, but that's, they would have done that, yeah. It's sort of implied, but we aren't given the details of what they did, right? Thank you for asking. Okay, anything else real quick? Other contributions, questions?
Just a question.
Yes.
We talked about the cities for the Levites.
Right.
The different tribes.
Yep.
Picked and also that the children of Israel picked, what was it, 6 cities of refuge?
Refuge, right.
Is there any thoughts on the connection?
Yes, well, there's a link. Levitical cities. That's correct. So I didn't mention that, but that's a good point. That all 6 of those cities of refuge are Levitical cities. So there's obviously that link. And so as a result, again, you see the issue of the high priest and so on, the administration piece of it seems to be linked together. That's all I can, you know, as far as I can see. But yeah, that's connected. Yeah, they're all, thank you, I forgot to mention they're all Levitical. I may have had it on the slide, I can't remember if I had it on the slide, but they're all Levitical cities. Thank you. Other things? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. We appreciate these folks who've come out, stayed a little bit longer tonight. We covered a lot of material. Your word is marvelous. The way it's put together, the beauty of it all, we just thank you for it. We pray you might just help us, give us understanding, insight. Let your spirit guide us as we go back and look at these things for individually for ourselves. Help us understand things we don't quite fully understand. The cities of refuge, perhaps, in some ways we don't fully understand. The issue of the high priest dying and things like that. You know, there are differences of thought there, Father. We just leave it in your hands to help. But we thank you for the great things we did learn concerning the fact that there's an issue of cities, work for the of the Lord and providing for the Lord's service and so on. We appreciate that great lesson. And for the opportunity to see the importance of who we're going to serve. Hopefully each one here is serving the Lord Jesus. If there's one that doesn't know Christ, that individual tonight might see the wonders of his word here and see the fact that there is one who cares, the Lord Jesus who died for them, for their sins and so on. We pray that the individual might come to know Christ tonight and have this inheritance to look forward to, spiritually speaking. The great truths that we see, the metaphorical aspect, the model we see, which we'll touch on tomorrow. We thank you for it all. We appreciate your kindness to us. Bless us this evening. Give us a good rest. May we come out and worship and enjoy time together in fellowship around thy dear son tomorrow. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I'll be around if you have questions.